Good morning.
Good morning.
Not bad. Okay. I guess I wasn't that enthusiastic when I said it, so you just responded in kind. It's great to see you. It's great to be back. I'm not going to we don't really have enough time, so I'm not going to spend time on a lot of preliminary things. People that were here Friday night can tell you all about those. But what I want to say is that, as you know, we're here thinking about, praying about, talking about, looking at the scripture, searching it, with a theme involved, and that is the theme of God's mission in the world, or to the world. And we've taken a particular slant on it. We're going to continue that slant this morning, and then we're going to look at it and culminate everything tonight. The slant that we're taking is that missions restores a love song to the nations. When God created the earth, it was like a love song. Now, the reason I say that, I'm not taking license with the text. The reason I say that is because the Bible itself says that God is love. God was loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. Before he ever created us, he was love, right? That love was being generated. What creation involves is the outflowing of that love into a world that he chose to create, people that he chose to create in love. We all know part of the rest of the story. Human beings sinned, they fell. But what's involved now is the restoration of that song to the nations. And the song is sung by a great choir. Guess who the choir is? The choir are not just the missionaries that we celebrate this weekend. The choir is the entire church of which the missionaries are part. Everybody has a role in the choir. And that's really what we're being called to. And that's what we've been celebrating for the last couple of days. I told you Friday that I don't remember even why I did it, but I started looking at Nehemiah and Ezra, historical books in the Old Testament. And it struck me somewhere in the middle of that process that I hadn't really been connecting the story there about the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, because the Israelites had been sinners. They were sent off to Babylon and stuff, and then they had to come back, and there's these scenes of repentance that take place and shock when everybody goes, oh my gosh, our homes are a wreck. The temple is destroyed. A subtext, we're humiliated. How could God allow these things? All of those emotions flow up together. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, under the inspiration of God, say, it's not good enough. It's going to have to get fixed. We're going to have to rebuild all of this stuff. Not because we care about the buildings as the most important thing, but because we care about Israel as a testimony of God's glory and grace and love. It's that we ourselves, the people of God, are mirrors, or if you like better, witnesses of God's glory and grace to the world. That's how he speaks to the world, and we're a mess. So we're going to have to be reconstituted. So Friday we looked at it in terms of God, bringing back the band just shoved up, stuck in my head. But essentially what God is doing is he's constituting a global choir. So when you're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the Israelites and all of that stuff. Until you get to little passages like we did last time in Ezra 6, where you see, and everybody that comes to the God of Israel in worship of that God, leaving behind what he or she believed before. That's part of this process. So If we think about this, if we think about missions maybe in three dimensions, and I'm going to revisit that in just a second. Missions reaches across the globe, and it pulls together a people of God into this choir. Then it turns them and directs them facing Jesus Christ, who becomes their Lord and choir master. And they learn that song, and then they sing it to the nations. So there's three parts to this story. So Friday we looked at it as music. I'm going to weave music back into a little bit this morning, but I want to look at another motif. Beginning in the year of the Gulf War, I was in Saudi Arabia in 1991 and 1992. There's not a lot to do in a desert, except fight, maybe. But once the fighting is over, you got to do something. So I went to Bahrain next door, and I met some Iranian rug dealers, and they sold me a couple of rugs. But I'm obsessive compulsive about some things. So I said, if I buy two rugs from you, if I come in every week, drink tea with you, will you give me a lesson every week on how to know a beautiful rug? And he couldn't believe I was serious, but he said, sure. So every week I'd come in, and I became a lover of Oriental carpets. And I still am. We've got them piled up in our house. We've got nowhere to put them. They all get stacked up on top of one of my file cabinets right now, waiting for somewhere to put them. Rugs are beautiful. Some rugs are way more beautiful than others, and some rugs tell stories. They're so beautiful, you actually have to look at them for a while to tell what the story is. And then it begins to emerge as you stare at it. If you look too carefully at it, you miss it, because it's all in the detail. But if you stand away from it, you go, it's a story. There's a tree of life in it. There are living things that flow out of that tree of life. There are even old rugs that were made by Christians in Armenia that are just like that. They just tell the whole story of the Bible on this rug. Well, rugs have components. Otherwise, you couldn't have a rug. They have a foundation, and we call that the warp and the weft. The warp are the threads of either wool or cotton that run this way, so they're vertical. Then you have woven in and out of them the threads that go this way, horizontally, and we call that the weft of the rug. And then at the intersections, wherever the warp and the weft come together, you take a third piece of material, you know, wool normally, and in different colors, and you tie a knot where the intersection takes place, and then it extends upward from the intersection. So there's an across, there's an up and down, and there's an out. That's a rug. That, if you don't mind me saying it this way, that's a rug of testimony. The story the rug tells emerges from that foundation. Missions emerges from the same kind of process. We saw Friday where God extends his kingdom across and all around the world, beginning with Jews, but then into the nations. Most of us are part of that, right? That's why we're here. So that's one component of missions. Another one is the up and down, which we need to look at a little more carefully this morning. That vertical component is the intense love relationship that believers have for God. There is no effective missions without that. Now, I know, okay, I know what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking, no, duh, really? So you really have to know God? Well, let me tell you something. When you're on a mission field for 20 years, you run into an awful lot of people that lose track of it for a while. They're so busy. It's like ministry in a church. You work so hard at it. You're busy day and night. You're raising your kids. You're dealing with tragedies and other people's problems. Your own relationship to God can suffer. It gets displaced. You sort of have more and more a vague sense that you're loved by God or that you love God, but he's not central any longer. I notice an awful lot with missionaries. Like, I used to run, I guess, through mission board about 100 missionaries. I would spend most of my year jet-setting from Egypt all the way to China to break up fights between missionaries. That's my big job. Now, I'm okay at breaking up fights, but it was not really what I wanted to do that much. Right? Share the gospel, see people come to Jesus, worship. That's really what it, but when you're jet setting, trying to break up fights, worship starts to slide in the background a little bit, right? You're on that airplane and you're not just praying, you're strategizing. How do I break up the fight? And can I save the team? Should I ship them home and start all over again? So it takes over. What our text that we have in Nehemiah chapter 1, 1 to 10 does is it reminds us that to keep the main thing the main thing. It is about that relationship that we have with God that is right at the root of mission. Now, we don't have a lot of time, so I don't know if we can. No, we don't. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 10, you have Nehemiah, who's been permitted to return to Jerusalem, who is absorbing the lesson of seeing what it looks like. And they said to me, starting in verse 3, and you have your text in your bulletin, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gate is destroyed by fire. We even covered that Friday. As soon as I heard that, this is important. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Oh my goodness. I was trying to think about, would I even do that? I'm a tough old military veteran. And Nehemiah, though, the important man that he was, he saw it and he wept. What was he weeping about? He wasn't crying because his house got demolished. No. He was crying because the witness of God in the world had been diminished. That the glory of God was no longer shining out in the world. That the nations can't see it anymore because it's a wreck. The people were wrecks, and the result is their city became one. The temple was demolished. So as you read down through the text and he's mourning, then you see hope emerging. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, he has his perspective. We made a mess of things, but God is God and God is love. And he's not going to leave us alone. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open, hear the prayer of your servant. So he's praying fervently, he's crying. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He's fully aware of how we got here. He's fully aware. And that becomes a necessary step in the restoration of the people of Israel and the rebuilding of the witness. You can't do one without the other. When I go to mission conferences, I'm full of conferences where we talk about this and that and the other things. You know, when I was in the Air Force, call it swooping and diving. We do a lot of swooping and diving, jinking, talking about our tactics, our methods. We outdo each other in our conversations. It has nothing to do with how God actually works. It sounds really nice, but it doesn't accomplish much. He goes back to the sin. We've acted corruptly. But then he asks God to remember the words of Moses, that he gave Moses. If you're faithful, I will scatter you among peoples. Well, that already happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, it sounds like it's conditional, but it's not so conditional. I'll show you in a minute. And do them, then your outcasts are in the outermost parts of heaven. From there I will gather them, bring them to the place that I have chosen. I started a website named after that phrase, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. So you have Nehemiah with this prayer, focusing our attention on the component of missions that calls on us to submit ourselves to the Lord who loves us, to have him remake us, renew our voices, rebuild us from the inside out, and then send us out. Presto, change-o, there is missions. This is what missions involves. We have a love song, but we have to learn how to sing it. We have to be assembled as a choir. We have to submit ourselves to choir director. Mr. Gregory was my first choir director in Charleston. I was 19. And I didn't know I could sing, but everybody around me said you can. So I went to Mr. Gregory. He gave me a little test, and pretty soon I was in the choir. 56, 57 people, I was scared stiff, but when you get a big enough crowd, you can hide in it. Mr. Gregory, I don't know if he had a first name. He was just Mr. Gregory. We were afraid of Mr. Gregory, to be honest. You did not buck Mr. Gregory. You did not try and nuance Mr. Gregory. You didn't try and talk over Mr. Gregory. You just listened to Mr. Gregory. So he gave me voice lessons. He taught us as a choir. We were marvelous because we had a fabulous director. Choir of Heaven, directed by Jesus Christ. It's constituted by him from every part of the world. Isn't it great? But then when he gathers them together, before he starts going, okay, sing like me, he has to work on them. They have to change in order to be ready to sing. And that's what Nehemiah talks about, like in verses 6 and 7. There are characteristics of that new choir and the music that they sing. One, the song that they sing has to have a repentant tone to it. It also has to be humble. The faithful know that they depend on God. You can hear it, can't you, in Nehemiah's words? It isn't as though the Israelites came back to Israel and said, yeah, we screwed up, I know, we're sorry, and everything will be okay. They needed to manifest their relationship to Christ with repentant hearts, with humility, and I also think with hospitality. I'll get to that in just a second also. So the choir had to be humble. Nehemiah knew a clear witness required a clarity about the church's relationship to God. And for that, that meant that God had to be God, and I'm not, right? So that means I have to be humble about it. I was reminded when I had a lot of missionaries underneath me, we need to be humble because we're supposed to be humble because we work for him. We're not actually going in the field. You guys don't go in the field because you're wonderful, right? I figured that out before I got in the field, thank goodness. You're missionaries because you're called to be. My first interview at a church was First Press Chattanooga. the scariest place of all time for missionary candidates. A hundred member candidate committee and a real curmudgeonly businessman running the show. First question. Look kind of like Brad, but Brad's a nice guy. First question, he leans in and he goes, "What qualifies you to be a missionary?" I was 40, it was easy. I just said, "Who said I was qualified?" Did you hear me say that? And I'm not exaggerating that. You can ask Cheryl when she shows up in May. That's exactly what I said. Who said I was qualified? I'm not doing this because I'm qualified. I didn't even want to do it. I'm doing it because God called me to do it. And I guess that was okay, because he just thought, all right, that's all right, that's good. And we're not qualified. We have to approach it with humility. A sense of helplessness. So that when we're out there with them, they're not going, oh, another group of people who are going to tell us how to be successful. I work with Native American people. That'll be the last day you ever work with them. Most of our folks are a mess. Hi, my name is Ivan. All right, so what tribe are you from? Or what nation? Oh, I'm a Northern Cheyenne. Okay, nice to meet you. So what do you do? And he said, well, I just got out of the slammer. What were you in the slammer for? Well, I was a heroin dealer. Are you still a heroin dealer? We don't always know. We just know they came to church. And then we move from that, right? So if I went to him and say, look, I can see that you're struggling with your life. Why don't you come on over and Cheryl and I will teach you how to be a happy married couple and be successful. Never see him again. So we need to be humble. If we sing a love song to the nations, it can't be a love song in pride. It just doesn't work very well. It has to be repentant, like I said. The repentance reflects God beautifully to others. It really does. And it does what no other thing in life can do. When I was pastoring my first church in Coosa County, Alabama, it was a little Southern Baptist church I stumbled into because I broke up a fight in a guest sermon I gave. I was preaching on bitter envy and strife. Two men got up and started screaming at each other in the middle of my sermon. I'm from Queens. We don't put up with it. So I just said, sit down and shut up. And then I said, there isn't any better evidence of your atheism than you would take God so lightly. Whoa. 2 weeks later, he called me as your pastor. Then I think they spent the next year trying to get rid of me because they went, no, we went a little too far when we picked him. Made me very angry. It showed up in my preaching. I was so frustrated because they're such jerks. And they really honestly were jerks. And I think half of them probably weren't Christians anyway. So in the middle of me ranting inside and outside, it started to dawn on me that I'm a bigger jerk than they are. So one Sunday morning, I had to get up and I stopped before I even started my sermon and I said, I got to talk to you. I'm going to offer to resign and I will leave if you accept it. And the reason is because I've been a poor pastor to you. I am not showing you Christ. And as much as I can remember, those are the words I was using. So if you want to get rid of me, it's not your fault, right? So a deacon who is the biggest jerk, and was after that too, he said, no preacher, we want you to stay. And I said, why? He said, I got a feeling God actually is doing something with you and we'd like to follow you. So the church, I'm not going to brag, but church took off pretty much after that moment. But it took the repentance for them to see Jesus, at least in me, and then move forward. Repentance. It has to be passionate. Our witness, the song we sing, has to be sung with passion. It's not a dirge, right? Because you're full of gratitude. You're full of hope now, even when you were helpless before. Even redeemed sinners who suffer from chronic depression, like my wife, suddenly is full of joy and can sing. Because God is working inside of her, producing that new heart. And it expresses itself on the outside. It can't be, like God's love can't be contained. That sort of love of God doesn't get contained either. You can't shove it on the inside and keep it there. So it has to be passionate. It has to reflect itself. And it does that in the way we talk to people, the way we treat people, the way we love them. That's why I think a component of it is hospitality. That kind of love and witness is hospitable. Hear that. We were part of this congregation. Most of the congregations we've been in the last 40 years are more suburban than urban. You go home. You do things together. But you're not necessarily always passionate about this together thing. And the hospitality and giving, it becomes a planned thing. But the Native Project, that's a little bit different. We're always in each other's houses all the time, and natives love to eat. So hospitality is almost, you're encouraged to do it. But most of us, hospitality is not something that comes naturally or easily, but it's necessary. It really is. We demonstrate that love in our giving in related fashion, and I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say more tonight. Your church and most churches that we are part of and speak with have something called Faith Pledge. Now, it's part of the same sermon. This is not a cutaway to some other message. If the love of God is at work in us, bubbling up in us, that expresses itself in reflection, representation, and relation to God, that's what witness is. That bubbling up includes what we have. What we have is ourselves. So we go, we do. But we also give. We meet other people's needs. That's what Faith Pledge represents. It represents human beings that are grateful for what God has done, giving back to God so that it goes out into the world. It fuels ministries, home and away. It's an extension, its wings on which the message of the gospel flies. Now, the most important thing about it, and I'll say a lot more tonight, the most important thing about it is that every one of you has to do it. And look at me. You think I'm kidding? It's our habit to look at Faith Pledge more like National Public Radio fund drives. Oh, here they go again. He's spoiling my music. Turn the channel, do something else. Am I wrong? I avoided mission conferences because that's what I thought they were like too before I became a missionary. It isn't like that. Faith Pledge is an expression of the fact that you are part of that called choir. It is one of the ways in which you participate. Kids, you watching me? That includes you. I don't know if you got piggy banks or what you do, but you're a participant in the choir too. Whether you know it or not yet, I'm telling you, on the authority of the word, yes, you are. I got one church in Decatur, I said that to 20 years ago, and they started piggy banks. And the kids just ditch in it, stick money into it, and then every year they bust the bank and they give it out to missions. Great idea. So, we've talked about how human beings are renewed by Jesus Christ, who rebuilds the song of testimony in them, equips them so that they can focus on the choir director, Jesus Christ, and sing the song that he teaches them. And they respond. Where are the ushers that are going to help with these things? Faith pledge. It's a little card, and on the back side of it, it says, the annual amount of my faith promise is, and there's a dollar sign. And then presumably you fill your name in and you fill in that. I want to encourage you this morning, even if I ambushed you, to when the ushers come by to collect these things, that you prayerfully consider filling them out. Now, do we pray first or after? Okay. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to come by. You're going to put these things in the tray. I want to, I'm not your boss, but I want to see you do it. And I'm coming back tonight. So if you hadn't done it today, I want to see you do it tonight. If you don't do it tonight and you need a week to talk to your wife or whatever, I don't care. And I'm dead serious. Everyone needs to participate. Every single member of this church. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we all know here that everything we have is from you. We know that it's a gift of yours to us, but not for us to hoard it, but for us to prayerfully give it back to you. Lord, I pray that you work in our spirits, in our hearts, in our minds, and convict us of the need to be participants in the choir by our giving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.